Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 through 12. Isaiah 42, 6 through 12. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise to the coastlands. Why do you believe in Jesus? That's a question, if asked, that you'd get a variety of responses to. Ultimately, as we've seen Jesus himself say, is that it's because the Father gave us to the Son. God drew us to himself, and so we believe. But on a personal level, what prompts us to that belief may be quite different. I remember talking to one woman who said that none of it made sense to her until an acquaintance spoke to her about the cleansing blood of Jesus. And then it was like all the lights came on. She understood and believed. And for myself, it was a realization that punishment for sins, eternity in the lake of fire, was inevitable. And that the only way to escape it was to put your faith in Jesus, that he alone could save from that fate. Now, still others see the amazing love of God the Father in being willing to send his Son to the cross, and they believe. Others believe when they hear of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. One person I knew had the barriers of her sinful heart come crashing down when she heard of the transfiguration. I wouldn't have thought of that as being what would ultimately lead somebody to believe in Christ. But for her, it was. But did you know there's a specific reason why God wants us to believe? Reading God's word, it seems like he understands that most people will not come to Jesus for this reason, but nevertheless, he does have a specific reason why he wants us to believe in Christ. That reason is prophecy. In that scripture reading read earlier, it's talking about the Messiah. It's a prophecy about Jesus. And God says, behold, and the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. And before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In numerous places, God says, look, I tell you of things before they happen. And the first prophecy ever given was given to Eve at the beginning of time. And it was concerning the Messiah, Jesus, all throughout history. As long as men have walked this earth, God has been doing things, showing who he is, and he's been telling us about the Messiah. For our part, we have very short memories. And the Jews had all kinds of rituals and feasts and memorials that God gave them, and trying to get them to remember the things that he had done. And we're no different. It's like, unless God does something in our own life or says something to us specifically, it's like it's not even on our radar as having happened. And even then, when he does do stuff in our own life, we forget all too easily. But just because we've forgotten, just because we ignore the past, doesn't mean God hasn't been acting and hasn't been declaring his Son. God the Father wants us to believe in Jesus because Jesus fulfills all the prophecies given all throughout time. Prophecies concerning the Messiah. Prophecy points to Jesus. And this morning we are going to see another prophecy given about Jesus, and one given by an unlikely source. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we do ask your forgiveness for being so short-sighted. It's so easy for us to forget the things you've done, even the things you do for us personally. And we read your word, are amazed by what you've done, and then go about our lives and forget about it, only to later hear it again and think to ourselves, oh yeah, I was going to pay attention to that. We ask your forgiveness, Father, because we know you want us to be grounded in your word, to know of the things you've done and said. So, Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that we would be amazed by it, yes, but we also pray that we would remember. Help us to be different, to be people who meditate on your word, remember it constantly, who aren't blown about on the winds of what is happening in our day and age, but who see things as you see them, because we are led by you. Ground our faith in you. Not just on what you do in our lives, but on what you've been doing for all eternity. That our faith would be solid, as you want it to be solid. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one our faith is in. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 11. The Gospel of John is right between the books of Luke and Acts. John chapter 11 and verses 45 through 57. John 11, 45 through 57. Last week we looked at Jesus working an amazing sign and an incredible miracle. The two were the same event. He raised Lazarus from the dead, as showing that he is the resurrection and the life. An incredible miracle, but one not entirely unique. Some of the prophets of old had raised people from the dead. What made this different, and what made it a sign pointing to Jesus, as opposed to those prophets as the resurrection and the life, is that those prophets prayed to God, and then God raised the person from the dead. Here, Jesus commands Lazarus to come back. Lazarus, come forth. And he does. And a lot of people working over this sign in their minds have come to the conclusion that Jesus probably spoke Lazarus's name specifically, because if he had just said, come forth, all the dead, everywhere, would have immediately answered that command. Jesus is God, and when God speaks, it happens. Well, today, we're going to look at what happens as a result of that miracle. Let's begin with verses 45 through 46. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Well, I said that ultimately the reason why we believe in Jesus Christ is because God calls us to himself. You see why I said that here. I heard an atheist in a debate one time say that they wouldn't believe in God unless he appeared right there on stage and declared himself. It would take an incredible miracle to get him to believe. Well, it's hard to imagine a more impressive miracle than Jesus just did. And some do believe. But others, well, they take off to tell the Pharisees. Not the priests, or the scholars, or the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, the ones we've been told all through this gospel are opposed to Jesus. And these tattletales are set over against those who believe. So we see that not only do they disbelieve, but they immediately try to work against Jesus. Yep. We can take courage from this. Let's be honest. It's easy to get depressed when you share the gospel with somebody and they don't receive it. It's easy to wonder if we somehow did or said something wrong, as sometimes their lack of belief causes us to question our own. Why would they not believe something that seems so obvious to me. But we can be encouraged that if they disbelieve Jesus and him doing an amazing miracle, well, obviously, it's not our efforts, no matter how grand, that produce belief. It must be the Holy Spirit drawing them. That doesn't mean we don't need to try. Jesus still raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was still obedient to the Father in declaring himself. We need to be obedient to Christ in declaring him. But understand that the results aren't up to you. Some aren't called. At least not yet. And against all reason will continue in unbelief. Let's see what happens as they tell the Pharisees. Verses 47 through 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." You know, at one point in his ministry, Jesus pronounced all kinds of woes against the Pharisees, and this makes it easy to understand why. They understand that Jesus is doing signs that point to him being the Messiah. And it's not just that one or two are coming to realize this, but are keeping knowledge to themselves. They're openly talking about it with each other. And they realize what the result will be. People will believe in him. But yet, as we see in verse 48, all they're concerned about is themselves. Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They're afraid what will happen if people believe in the Messiah. Irony is that their lack of belief in Jesus leads to the Romans doing just this in AD 70. There are some incredibly harsh words in the Bible for false teachers. And these people fit the bill perfectly. They are people who know the truth. They know it's the truth, but purposely work against it. Purposely work to deceive people for their own self-interests. Let's see what they decide to do. Verses 49 through 53. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. These verses contain the heart of this passage and show just how far up this irrational hatred of Jesus goes, all the way to the top, to the high priest Caiaphas himself. And this is also why I said that this prophecy of Jesus comes from an unlikely source. Caiaphas obviously doesn't believe in Jesus, wants nothing to do with him. But at times in the past, God has used people that were unlikely sources, like Balaam of Peor, to nevertheless declare his word. Caiaphas, though a false teacher, in choosing to ignore God's word and lead people in going another way, is still the high priest, and thus he prophesies without knowing it. Undoubtedly, what he meant was that Jesus should be put to death rather than have a mob of people deciding to follow him as the Messiah, and thus bring the wrath of the Romans down on them all. But here, John explains what the prophecy actually means, that instead of the nation dying, and more than that, everybody dying, Jesus instead would sacrifice his own life in their place, that all his sheep might be saved. The Good Shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. This is called substitutionary atonement, that Jesus substituted his death in place of ours. And then in verse 53 it says that from then on they plotted to put him to death. I don't think I need to tell any of you that sin is irrational. At any given moment, something sinful is the stupidest thing you could possibly do. It really is. Think of how irrational this behavior is for them. This is the highest court in the land. The high priest himself. They know what justice is. Yet, they are ruling before there is even a trial. They know Jesus is doing authentic signs that point to him as the Messiah. Yet they don't once even stop and ask if they should consider that he is the Messiah. For these people, this behavior is totally illogical. Jesus is the Messiah, the one they have been waiting for thousands of years for. The one upon whom the hopes of all mankind rest. And they decide to kill him just because it seems expedient at the moment. Illogical. Sinful. And notice Jesus' response, verse 54. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Once again, Jesus withdraws, not wanting to hasten the appointed time. But also notice how Jesus can't be rushed into things either. Ephraim is only half a day's journey from Jerusalem, yet they can't find him there? And that is to say nothing about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the whole week afterwards in which he teaches right there in the temple. The point is that he doesn't have to withdraw as if they're forcing him to. He chooses to withdraw. You can't force God to do things. Let's close out this chapter with verses 55 through 57 before I make a few comments on what we see here. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And the Passover of the Jews was near. Now, reading those words, realizing that the Passover they're talking about is the Passover when Jesus will die. You can't help but think of the words of the high priest. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. And then when they say, well, what do you think, that he will come to the feast? They have no idea. He'll come in a very big way, and they'll all be celebrating the fact. And looking at this passage, we see three solid points of application. The first one is in how people react to Jesus. And we see the whole gamut here. Some see him raise Lazarus from the dead and believe in him. Others, like the people in Jerusalem, are merely curious, but not in any sort of a personal way. They don't see Jesus as affecting their lives. Plain disbelief is shown in some, particularly in those that go and tell the Pharisees, for whatever reason they don't see Jesus being a good thing. And finally, in the Pharisees, we see open hostility. These reactions we see here are the same reactions people have had to Jesus ever since then, and the same ones we see in people today. It's important for us to recognize this, so that we're not surprised when we see it, as ministers of reconciliation, as those who are to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell people about him. It's important that we're prepared for the kinds of reactions we're going to receive. And remember, with the same kind of obedience Jesus had to the Father in declaring himself, we're supposed to have that same type of obedience to Jesus in declaring him. Some will be openly hostile when we do so. So what? Jesus was obedient anyway. So should we be. Jesus didn't only declare himself to one group, neither should we. And we never know what God's going to do with our obedience. Couldn't really be more openly hostile than the Apostle Paul was before he came to Christ. Yet, look at what God did with him. We are called to be obedient as Christ is obedient. And like him, that's in spite of the reactions we get. But along with the reactions, we also need to note the centrality of prophecy in this passage. A prophecy is at the core of why God the Father wants us to believe in his Son, because God has been telling us about him from the very beginning. And this reminds us of the importance of God's Word. Most people have only their limited intelligence and experiences to go off of. They make decisions based on what they feel at the moment. We're not to be like that. As children of God, our feet are to be firmly grounded on what God is doing and has been doing and saying for all of history. Our reactions to what is going on around us, our feelings about events that take place, the thoughts that course through our minds as we drive down the road, all of it should be saturated with God's Word. So, of course, the question for us is it? Do we value God's Word that much? Is our thinking fundamentally different from others? Or do we, against all reason, think just like they do? Because we shouldn't. I was talking to some people my age last week, and one commented on how we're getting old. I'm sure all parents of little kids feel that way at some point. But later the thought struck me, I shouldn't ever think of myself like that. I shouldn't ever think that I'm old. Old is always compared to your death. And God says those who have Jesus already have eternal life. So, sure, I'm old compared to somebody who's 5, but what's old in comparison to eternity? 100? No. 100,000? Probably not. Your body may be worn out, but you are not old. We need to value God's Word and think biblically. And finally, we see in this last stray comment about Jesus the third point of application. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? People, even in their disbelief or just idle curiosity, were still nevertheless expectant that Jesus would do something, that he would act. Even though we serve a risen Savior who is alive and well, we can sometimes go about our lives without any expectation, like we're just on autopilot. That's not how we should live. That's not how we want to live. If they can be expectant that Jesus will act, we, who know him, should be much more so. So are you expectant? Do you wonder what Jesus is going to do in your life next? Do you wonder what the next thing he's going to have you do may be? Are you eagerly looking forward to finding out? Are you praying and telling him you're available? We need to look to the future with a sense of expectation. Reactions, prophecy, expectation, all showing us that Christ is the center of it all. And just as all he did declared himself, all we do should declare him.